Bible, you can flip to the book of Mark chapter 6. So Mark chapter 6. Good morning to you guys. You doing okay? All right. Yeah. It's kind of been like a resounding theme of tiredness this morning. So we're just going to ask the Lord to help us with that so that this doesn't, this is not a funeral service, right? Like Jesus is alive. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death. He lives to make intercession for us, for those who are in him by faith. And for those who are not in him by faith, the invitation to come to Jesus today is there. We've said this before at Redemption Hill, but he stiff-arms no one who comes to him in repentance and faith. And so we're just going to celebrate that this morning. We're going to get more excited, I think, as the morning goes on. Okay. All right, so Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and then when I finish, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and if you could respond by saying, thanks be to God. Mark chapter 6 says, he, that being Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you can be seated. So, Father, we love you, and thank you for another opportunity to gather. Thank you, God, that it's by your grace that we gather. God, it's by your grace that we're alive. It's by your grace that we're breathing. It's by your grace that our heart is beating, and that we have this space to meet in. God, it's by your grace that we have your word, and by your grace that we have your spirit to help us believe your word. And God, thank you for the grace that is to be found in Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. And so God, would you help us over the next few minutes as we discuss your word and seek to understand it. We know that we need your help to do that, not just for the purpose of understanding or intellectual knowledge, but for life transformation. God, we want greater affections for you. And so would you meet us this morning where we are in our weariness, in our encouragement or discouragement, whatever we came in with this morning. God, thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, and that because of that reality, because you are from everlasting to everlasting, and Jesus, you promise that you'll be with us always, even to the end of the age. We have nothing to worry about this morning. And so, God, would you help us? Would you help us in the midst of whatever we're walking in with to simply know you more? By your grace, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you've been around Redemption Hill for a while, by God's grace, we were able to plant the church together. We planted the church together in May, and then we public launched in August. And when we public launched in August, we began to walk through the book of Mark. And we said that we were going to spend about a year and a half in the book of Mark. We've got about 10 months or so left. We will finish this coming Advent of 2022. And so it's going to be a lot of fun from now until then. And one of the main emphasis that we've sought to have as we've studied the book of Mark is this overemphasis that life transformation happens not as a result of focusing on the transformation that we seek to happen, but on Jesus himself. And so the Bible says that it is God's glory that transforms us, and God's glory is manifested primarily and most evidently in the person of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so what the book of Mark is about is Jesus. What the Bible's about is Jesus. The Bible is not primarily a list of to-dos and not to-dos. The Bible is a book that is written to declare the goodness of who Jesus is and what he's done on behalf of his people. And so that's been our emphasis through the book of Mark, is we're doing a slow journey, gazing upon Jesus over and over and over again and what he's done on our behalf. In the last five chapters, we've really focused a lot on the divinity of Jesus. And so Mark is emphasizing heavily this reality that Jesus didn't come exclusively or primarily to be a teacher, to be a prophet or a priest, though he is those things. He is the perfect teacher. He's the perfect prophet. He's the perfect priest. But he's not only that. Jesus is God. Nobody else ever has the power to tell the winds and the waves to be still and they listen. Nobody else can raise the dead to life. Nobody else can heal a leper. And we've seen Jesus do this over and over and over again in the book of Mark. He's more than just a man. And we've posed this question to us, what are we going to do with him? We can't just say that he's a teacher. He doesn't leave that option available to us. We can't just say that he's a prophet. He doesn't leave it available. I mean, he says things like, if you and I don't carry our cross daily, we can't follow him. A man, I can't tell you that. I can't say, hey, to be a member at Redemption Hill, you've got to carry your cross daily. Like, I wouldn't have the power to say that. I can say Jesus said that, but I don't have the power to say that because I'm not God. Jesus is God. And so we've spent the last five chapters talking about that, and now we get into chapter six, and we get to spend a little bit of time talking about his humanity. So Jesus is not only fully God, Jesus was also fully man. He's fully man. Jesus had to be fully man for our redemption, our salvation to happen. Okay, scripture says that he is the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus has to be fully man. And so what's beautiful about this, and I was thinking about this, Kristen, as you were reading the psalm, for some reason I've like skipped over that psalm. I don't know, but I felt like I heard it for the first time today. And so I want to read, before we get into Mark chapter 6, this is off of my notes, so I don't know what's going to happen. But the last time I did this was last week when I said that I didn't like a particular song, and then we sang the song right after. It was awesome. It was a worship fail for sure. Psalm 142. Look to the right and see, there's none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains in me. No one cares for my soul. Don't you think Jesus might have felt that on the cross? I mean, here's the thing. David was a type of Christ. Wasn't the Christ. He's a type of Christ. So all throughout the Psalms, we see these prophetic words given, these foreshadowings of the coming Messiah, Jesus, who fulfills them, says many of them while he's on the cross. But the beauty of Jesus being fully man is not just that because he is that, he can reconcile us to God forever through his perfect life, death, and resurrection, but that he sympathizes. That we don't have a God, Hebrews 4 says, who is unable to sympathize, but one who in every single way, every way that you've experienced suffering in this life, Jesus has too. Like, he's not a distant God, he's a near God because he was fully man. Does that make sense? And so we get to Mark chapter 6, we get to talk about two primary things, okay? So we're not just going through the book of Mark to gaze upon Jesus over and over and over again, though that's the primary reason. We also have the opportunity to do a little bit of systematic teaching as a new church plant, to teach on various topics through the book of Mark. And today we get to talk about rejection and unbelief. Okay, rejection and unbelief in this reality that Jesus is fully man as well. And so I just want to read it again. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And so this is following all of what Jesus has done in the previous five chapters in revealing himself to be God. And I was as I was studying and trying to just digest the text as a unit this week, this one verse, verse 3, really stuck out to me, and it's the response of the people to Jesus. And I want you to, again, we've said this, but I want you to attempt to be a fly on the wall a little bit with Jesus and his disciples. They've come back from seeing Jesus do all of these mind-blowing, amazing things. Calmed the winds and the waves. We just talked last week about he raised a dead girl to life by the word of his power, healed a woman who had bleeding, for internal bleeding for 12 years. No physician could heal her. And without Jesus even taking a look at the woman, heals her. when she grabs his robe. So they've seen Jesus do all of these amazing things over and over and over again, and then they get to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Here's the thing about Nazareth. We don't know a lot about it, other than at the time of Jesus, leading all the way through the fourth century, there probably were about 500 people that lived in Nazareth, and the first church wasn't planted there until the fourth century. So I want you to think about that. Anybody from a small town? Yep. My whole family should raise their hand in the back. Yep. I mean, so there's a certain feel to a small town. Everybody knows everybody. You can't really get away with anything. Even when you don't want to be known, you're going to be known, because that's what people do in a small town. So Nazareth was a small town. The disciples and Jesus go back into Nazareth. And when they get there, I would imagine if I were one of the disciples, I just feel really stoked, like I'm on this massive spiritual high, like you're coming back from church camp or something like that. You're on this massive spiritual high, and you go back and you just anticipate that Jesus' friends and family are going to be overwhelmed with amazement at who he is and what he's done. But that's not what happens. Look at verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, they say, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And here's what they did. They took offense at him. They took offense at him. Here's the thing about unbelief. By God's grace, I became a Christian as a senior in college, and I won't go into my testimony, but I remember this one specific memory of my junior year of college. This was like less than a year before I became a Christian. I was in an argument debate class, and we got to debate anything we wanted. And so I chose the topic of the invalidity, is that a word, of the Bible. Like, I wanted to prove the Bible wrong. So that was my argument topic. I went to my professor. My professor was like, yeah, you can do that. That's great. And so I studied, and I found all the different Bible passages that I didn't like, that I thought validated my view. And I created this argument, and I went before the class, and I presented what was probably a really bad argument, but I thought I was super smart and edgy. And so I presented this argument against the Bible, and I had a good friend, still a good friend to this day, who was in that class, who loves Jesus. It was very smart guy, and he just kind of sat there, listened to me, and he just kind of has this look about him, like, even if he thinks you're an idiot, he's not going to tell you that to your face, because he loves Jesus. And so he was just kind of listening, and didn't approach me at all about the topic. Well, less than a year later, Jesus saves me in my apartment reading the Bible. So I feel this kind of like compulsion one night, in the midst of struggling with anxiety and depression, to go and open my Bible, and I open up to the book of Matthew, and I begin to read the words of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit just took the blinders off of my eyes, and I believed. And then I join a Bible study at a coffee shop in West Texas, and I show up to the Bible study, and guess who's there? My sweet Jesus-loving friend, who's leading this Bible study. And I show up, and I sit down at the table, and I look across, and he just kind of look, almost like he's seeing a ghost, but he was just like, you? Like, what are you doing here? And we had a lot of conversations following that. I wrote this in my notes. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus, like, don't underestimate his power to save. Like, Jesus can save you. I mean, he, by his grace, overrode my unbelief and my rebellion and my rejection of him. That's what he does. I'll tell you what this text doesn't mean when it says, and we'll talk about this here in a little bit, when it says that Jesus didn't perform any miracle, it doesn't mean that he didn't have the power to because of their unbelief. Okay? That's not what that means, as I've heard it so popularly taught. Because of their unbelief, Jesus couldn't do things. That's not true. Jesus doesn't need you to believe in order to save you. Your faith is a gift of his grace. And so, I'm sitting there, we're talking, and as I was reflecting on that time of before my life as a Christian, after my life as a Christian, looking back and just asking, like, what was it that I think primarily motivated my unbelief? I don't think most of the time it was intellect. I don't think that it was just, you know, I opened the Bible and from a very objective, non-emotional state was able to say, I just don't believe that these things are true. The evidence would show that these things aren't true. That wasn't my experience. What was true and what did, I think, motivate to much of my unbelief was experiential and emotional. I had walked through the loss of several close loved ones as a child and experienced various forms of physical and sexual abuse. And as I looked at those particular experiences and then tried to match that with this description of God that many people that really love Jesus gave, I just couldn't reconcile those realities. I couldn't take the reality of my experience and the reality of God being all good and all loving and say yes to that. I just couldn't bridge that gap. And so often because of my experience and my emotions, I would conclude there must not be a God. And then from that place, I think would find things in the Bible that I'd be like, oh, well, like six literal days and of creation and, you know, people living to be several hundred years old and Jonah getting swallowed by a fish. Like I would kind of use that, but those things weren't necessarily the catalyst to my unbelief. Does that make sense? So I think often that's the case for many of us. Also for me, it was a moral issue. Here's the reality of my life in college. I just loved my sin. And so Jesus was great as long as he was willing to save me from hell and you know, do these amazing things. But as soon as Jesus told me to repent, I didn't want anything to do with him anymore. And so that led me down a path of he must not exist because I didn't want him to exist. I didn't want there to be a God who cared about holiness because he was holy and who hated sin because sin is evil and it's destructive and it kills us. And so unbelief was kind of the natural conclusion for that. I'm not saying this is always the case, but it was the case for me. You guys ever heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? Anybody heard that? I had never heard that until this week. And I was like, oh, that's so fitting with what we're talking about. So as we're thinking about this idea of unbelief, what drives unbelief, it is not, I don't believe, primarily intellect. It could be a lot of different things, but it could be familiarity, which is what we see in the text. One of the things that we see in the text. It's this idea of familiarity. Here's the idea behind familiarity breeding contempt. When two people, mainly this is within the context of marriage of what I was reading, they get to know one another more and more and more than they see their faults and failures, and that, if not acknowledged and unrepented of and healed and all of those things could lead to what some would call contempt. The problem with that as it pertains to Jesus is that the more we get to know the true real Jesus, contempt can't be an option because he's just too lovely. There's just too much to love about him. You can't read the New Testament, you can't read the Bible and see the character of God displayed in his pursuit of sinful, broken people and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and walk away with contempt. You can't do that with him. There are no spots and blemishes in Jesus. But the problem with his friends and family and those who were in his close proximity, at least those who were from Nazareth, knew where he was from. They knew a little bit about his family. And because they thought they knew Jesus, it led them to this conclusion of this man who came from this place and these people couldn't be doing these things. He can't be God. And they rejected him as a result of that. Could it be so for you and I in the Bible Belt, who have grown up in the church, who have lots of religious experience, familiarize ourselves with the wrong Jesus? So we asked the question last week of how is it that our love can grow so cold for him so quickly? Could it be that we're familiar with the wrong Jesus? Or maybe not even the wrong Jesus, but an incomplete view of Jesus. And so let's look at the text kind of verse by verse here. We're not going to do points today other than to say that the two things that I want to highlight this morning are rejection and unbelief. Rejection and unbelief, and talking about what those things are. So verse 1 says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They acknowledged a lot of right things about Jesus. They acknowledged his wisdom. Okay, the Bible all over from beginning to end talks about the wisdom of God. Okay, so Job chapter 12, verse 13, I'm just going to read a few verses for context here. Job chapter 12, verse 13 says, with him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. This is who God is. God is altogether wise. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. His wisdom is not exhaustive." And then Romans 11, 13, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." The wisdom of God, the wisdom of Jesus is unfathomable. And it was like those in his immediate sphere in Nazareth recognized the wisdom of Jesus. They didn't deny the wisdom of Jesus, but where they went wrong was what we read now in verse 3. "Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, are not his sisters here with us?" They began to, despite what they knew, despite what they saw Jesus do and what Jesus teach and how when Jesus taught, he taught as one with unique authority. He healed as one with unique authority. Like we talked about last week, Jesus is able to do what nobody else can do, healing, calming the storm, doing all of these amazing things. And then they began to reason themselves out of this on the basis of what they thought they knew about Jesus. And it says that as a result of that, they took offense at him. They rejected him. Okay, so let me give you a quick overview before we dig into the details of it, of the difference between doubt and unbelief. Okay, doubt is the reality of the Christian life. You will doubt. You do doubt. Doubt is not equivalent to unbelief. Unbelief is a rejection of Jesus. And so they saw Jesus do these things, and their conclusion on the basis of what they thought they knew about him was not to doubt him, but to reject him. It says that they took offense at him. They heard his teaching. They knew he was wise. They saw him do amazing things. And then they concluded that Jesus could not be who he said he was. Listen to what 1 Corinthians says. It says, "But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength." So the New Testament calls Jesus a stumbling block. Because what the perception was of the wisdom of God was not necessarily Jesus in the eyes of many. Son of a carpenter. Small town person. Not really much, Isaiah chapter 53 says, to look at even. Just an ordinary guy. But 1 Corinthians says Christ is the very wisdom of God. And what is the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. And so Jesus was a stumbling block even for those who were in his closest proximity, who thought that they were most familiar with him. Jesus was rejected by those in his immediate sphere in this particular context. I assume that in a room this size, probably everybody here has experienced rejection, right? Can you raise your hand if you've ever experienced rejection, just to get a gauge? Everybody has. Okay, I was talking with a few friends the other day about middle school days and talking about days of rejection. Like, it's amazing how you can vividly remember those moments. Right? Like there are certain people, names, first, middle, last name, from seventh grade that I've never talked to, who picked on me in middle school, and I'll never forget them. And I'm sure it's the same with you. We've all experienced rejection. And again, this is one of the things that's so amazing about Jesus is he sympathizes with this. Like he understands what it feels like to be rejected by those who are most familiar with him, his family. Says that his brothers didn't even believe in Jesus for quite some time, maybe until the resurrection. Oh, he's alive. He really is who he said he was. So Jesus experienced these things. He understands these things. That's why Hebrews 4 says we can approach the throne of grace boldly because we have a high priest who's not unable to sympathize, but one who in every way has bore our weaknesses yet without sin. So how does Jesus respond to this resurrection? How does he respond to this rejection? How do we respond to rejection? When Cindy and I felt a calling to plant a church in 2018 by God's grace, we started residency at the Paradox Church. It was an awesome time. There was a lot of turmoil in that, and I think Cindy was probably more of a bedrock than I was, but I was always like, we should not be doing this. Like, this is dumb. This is a bad idea. It's too much risk in this. And we walk through our first church planning assessment and go in, and I probably go in a little bit overconfident, not as prepared as I should be, and just not in an emotionally well place. And so we go through the first church planning assessment, and we get to the last day, and here's how they do it, this particular group. They have you come into a room with like three or four adults. It's you and your wife, and obviously they're adults. They're not children. You go into this room, and these people are sitting around this table, and they have a big binder. Okay, we still have this binder. They have a big binder, and on the first page of that binder, they tell you whether or not they recommend you to plant a church. And so they sit down with Cindy and we could just tell by the feel of the room it was going to be a no. And so we sat down, and one of the guys slid the binder over, and he opened it up, and on the first page in big, bold letters, it simply said, "Do not recommend." And Sydney and I just wept. I mean, not in front of them. And I think Sydney even said, "I don't agree with you." But we talked, and then after we left, we closed the binder, and then we went out into the parking lot, and then we wept. We just held each other, and we wept, and we're like, did we just make like the biggest mistake of our life, leaving a job, and all of these things for this thing that we thought we were supposed to do? And I say that story not to elicit sympathy, because we're here. Look, yeah, not to elicit sympathy, but to say in that moment, we felt rejected. And many of you, all of you, to some extent, have walked through something like that. It was just a no, can't do it. Or it was the abandonment of a friend or a family member. Some of you have grown up without a dad who just didn't want to be there. All of those things affect us deeply, and we respond in all sorts of ways. But here's our hope, and we say this all the time. Our hope is not in how we respond, but it's in the finished work of another. How does Jesus respond? How is he able to be a high priest who's not unable to sympathize with any weakness and at the same time without sin? How does Jesus respond? Here's what he does. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and anyone and among his relatives and his own household." He gives them a proverb. He basically says, hey, this is what the reality is. Prophet's not without honor except in his own household and among his own relatives. He doesn't scream at them. He doesn't wallow in depression and anxiety. He doesn't leave his ministry behind and go off and sulk. He doesn't do those things. He's not stoic either. He simply tells them what's true. And then it says, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands up upon a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. He told them what was true. He healed a few people. He marveled at their unbelief. And then he goes on and he continues to teach and fulfill the ministry that the Father called him to do. Why was Jesus able to do this? I think text doesn't tell us. Probably a lot of reasons behind that. He's empowered by the Spirit. He's the Son of God. So he has that for him. But we're talking about the humanity of Jesus here. That he could be he had to be totally human. Okay? I think my hypothesis is that this can trace all the way back to Mark chapter 1 when Jesus is baptized. And the Holy Spirit descends like a dove onto Jesus, and the Father from heaven audibly says what? "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Jesus knew he was the Son of God. Father from heaven didn't have to audibly say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And I think there are probably multiple reasons behind that. But one of the things I do know is that Jesus was and is totally confident in his identity. And because Jesus is totally confident in who he is, we can be totally confident in the midst of our rejection in who he is. And not just in who he is, but who we are in him. That if we are in Christ by faith, the book of Galatians says that we are sons and daughters of God, because of what Jesus has done. And so as the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," so he says for all of his children who are in his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. Does that make sense? So Jesus is totally confident, empowered by the Holy Spirit in who he is. He doesn't need the approval of these people. It's not that he doesn't care. He still marvels at their unbelief. But his existence isn't dictated by what people think. He doesn't fear people more than he fears the Father. And so this is how Jesus responds to rejection. He doesn't sulk. He rests in his identity and he continues to do what he was called to do. He goes about in the villages teaching. So what is then, before we get into doubt and unbelief, what is the antidote to rejection? Rejection is not easy. We're never told it's going to be easy. The most primary and consistent form of rejection in the New Testament for the people of God is rejection as a result of our faith. And we've talked about this before. This is going to happen. Okay? Paul goes as far as to say that anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. May not be persecuted in the same way that many of our brothers and sisters overseas right now are being persecuted, but will be maligned, which is a big theme through the book of 1 Peter, for our belief and the expression of that belief as we're proclaiming Jesus out in our city. We're a gathered and scattered church, so we gather in here to worship. We scatter by the power of the Holy Spirit on mission, and as we're doing that, we can expect these things. And so in those moments, we do as Jesus did, because Jesus is our model. We seek by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to rest in our identity, to rest in our identity that if we are in Christ by faith, what the Father says of Jesus is what the Father says of you and I. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter with whom I am well pleased. What more could you and I want? Like, what more could we want? For a person to say that? So we rest in that, and when we don't rest in that, when we fail in that, in our responses to rejection, then we rest in the finished work of Jesus who didn't fail in his response to rejection. This is the beauty of the gospel. Doubt and unbelief. Look at verse 6. It says, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about in the villages teaching. All right. So I want to give you a few definitions, okay? I want to give you a definition for faith, and then one for doubt, and then one for unbelief. Here's just a running definition of faith. Faith is a gift of God's grace. That's very important to remember. Faith is not something you muster up, okay? Ephesians chapter 2 says it is a gift of grace. Faith is a gift of God's grace. That is a trusted movement toward the person of Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, okay? Or I could say through repentance. Faith is a gift of God's grace that is a trusted movement toward and not away from the person of Jesus Christ in the form of repentance. Turning away from lesser joys, turning away from sin, turning toward the Savior Jesus Christ. That's faith. It's a movement toward Jesus. Doubt is not unbelief. So here's the definition of doubt, and it's by a guy named Michael Patton. Doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is the bridge that connects our current faith to perfect faith. Okay, let me read that again. Doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is the bridge that connects our current faith to perfect faith, meaning we all do it. We all doubt. Like, don't be afraid in the context of community group this week to say you doubt. It's not the same thing as unbelief. None of us have perfect faith, but we have a perfect author and perfecter of our faith. And this gives us all the more reason to ask him to grow our faith, like the man who came to Jesus to heal his son with epilepsy. And Jesus says, all things are possible for those who believe. And what does he say? He says, I believe, help my unbelief. I think that's one of the most encouraging lines in the Bible to me. Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. There are still thousands upon thousands of places in my heart and my mind that I struggle to believe the claims of the Bible. And you do too. And so we say, God, we believe, help our unbelief. This is not unbelief. Let me tell you what unbelief is. Okay, unbelief, well, let me say this before I tell you what unbelief is. I think it's amazing that Jesus doesn't marvel at the stilling of a storm. He doesn't marvel at a man who's possessed by thousands of demons whom no one could help being set free from his demonic possession. He doesn't marvel at the rising of a dead girl. He doesn't marvel at the healing of a woman with an incurable disease, but he does marvel at unbelief. I mean, think about that for a moment. Jesus marvels at unbelief. Here's what unbelief is. Unbelief is not doubt. Unbelief is a calculating, hard-hearted rejection of evidence. Whether it be intellectual, physical, historical, or spiritual, it is seeing the clear work of God and turning away. Worse, it is seeing Jesus' work by the Spirit and attributing it to Satan. Such unbelief is damnable. And how could it not be? The unbeliever is only receiving what he or she have requested. Such unbelief is a form of spiritual blindness. The light shines in the darkness, the Apostle John said, but the darkness has not understood it. It is a matter not of wrong thinking, but of wrong character. And it is nothing new. This is what Jesus marvels at. The clear evidence of the existence of God, as it says in Romans chapter 1, that we can look at creation and we can say through creation that there is a God. The clear evidence of the person of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you're an atheist or an agnostic or a Muslim or a Hindu or a Christian. You can't argue. I've never met anybody who's true to history say that they can argue with the historicity of Jesus. I have a neighbor who's a friend of mine who rejects Jesus, and we have this conversation over and over, and he does not deny that there was a historical Jesus. You can't. You can't do that. What about the resurrection? We're going to go all the way back to the introduction. This is why this is not a funeral, because in the Middle East today, right now, there is an empty tomb. There's an empty tomb. There's evidence. We don't hold to a blind faith. We don't hold to hopes and dreams that maybe all of this is true. That's not what we do. We look at the evidence. And what unbelief says is, I see the evidence, and I'm going to turn away anyways. This is not primarily an intellectual problem. So, what's the good news for us this morning? Here's the good news for us this morning. Despite where you are on the spectrum, faith, doubt, or faith and doubt, because if you have faith, you're still going to doubt, or unbelief, if you came in this morning rejecting the person of Jesus Christ, here's the good news that we have, and it's in verse 5. Despite the unbelief, well, verse 5, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. The word except is an extraordinary word in the Bible. You know what I think is amazing? That John has so conditioned us to the miracles of Jesus that he can say it's no mighty work that Jesus heals a few people. He still healed a few people. I mean, the unbelief and the rejection of the people around him didn't stop him from doing what Jesus came to do, which is to bring the kingdom of God in his person and in his work. He still healed a few people. So here's the good news for us this morning. If you are on the faith doubt side, and by God's grace, he has gifted you faith and repentance, and you trust in Jesus and you follow Jesus, and you are a deeply flawed, imperfect, still don't have it together person, welcome to the club. Here's the good news that you have. Your faith was a gift of grace, and God will not take it away. You cannot lose what you didn't earn, and you didn't earn your faith. We talk all the time about how you didn't earn your salvation, and that's true, but you didn't earn your faith either. You know what else you didn't earn? Your repentance. Acts chapter 11 says that the Gentiles were granted repentance that led to life. It's all a gift. And so what do we do with gifts? We take joy in them, we celebrate them, we express thanks to them, and we ask for more of them. I read this earlier this week. When you get a gift for Christmas, let me try to think of an example off the fly. We celebrated my 1-year-old daughter's first birthday yesterday, and my two sons 6 and 4, just wanted to open her gifts. She cared more about the ribbons and the bows than she did about what was inside the box. We anticipated that, but my boys really love the gifts. And one of the things that one of my boys said last night, and we misinterpreted this, but the way that it sounded at first was basically, "I don't like that gift," kind of a thing. That's not what he meant to say. But what we do when we receive gifts from people is we have a hesitancy to ask for more. We know that we shouldn't do that. It's not polite to do that because all of us are exhaustive in what we can give. Does that make sense? So if somebody gives you a $100 bill, you're not going to take it and immediately say, "Hey, could I actually have 200? Because you know that that person has a limited supply. Who doesn't have a limited supply? The God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't have a limited supply of grace. He doesn't have a limited supply of grace as it pertains to giving you more and more faith. And so if you're here and you have faith and you trust in Jesus, but that faith is deeply flawed and imperfect like all of us, ask for more. Like, God, give us more. We rest in the reality that our faith is a gift of his grace, and we ask by God's grace for more. And if you're here today and you are walking in unbelief, the good news for you is that unbelief does not have to have the final word. Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." Jesus can and does override unbelief. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you can repent. You can joy. We say joyful repentance at Redemption Hill because repentance is not a begrudging thing. It's what takes us from lesser joy to the greatest joy. Repentance is life. All of the Christian life should be one of repentance. This is not a bad word. You have the opportunity to repent if you're walking in unbelief. And to come to know the love and grace of the God of the universe who created you to be in a relationship with him and to stop trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction in created things that were created for your joy but not your ultimate satisfaction. We have the opportunity to repent. So for those of us who trust in Jesus, we're going to ask. I'm going to read just a quote from John Newton, 19th century guy, wrote the song Amazing Grace. Was involved in the slave trade for a long time, and Jesus saved him and radically changed his life. So I'm going to read a quote from him as we close. But if we are in Christ by faith, let's ask the Holy Spirit to give us more faith. We want more faith. We want the gift of faith. We just want to be able to open up the Bible and say, "I just know it's all true. I don't need to do a ton of research for this. I just believe and know it's true." I want to be that. I want you to have that. I want us to have that as a people. To trust that Jesus is who he said he is, that he came to do what he said he would come to do, that God would continue to increase and grow our faith. And for those of you in the room who are not Christians, who have rejected Jesus, make today the day by God's grace that you repent and that you turn to Jesus. He's alive. He's willing to save. He's powerful to save. He's strong to save. He's stronger than your worst sin. You're not going to out-sin his grace. Come to him today. So here's my quote. John Newton says, we're going to make this a prayer for us today. "Be gone, unbelief, my Savior is near. And for my relief will surely appear. By prayer, let me wrestle, and he will perform." Listen to this. "With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though cisterns be broken and creatures all fall, the word he has spoken shall surely prevail. His love in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. Determined to save, he watched over my path. When Satan's blind slave, I sported with death. And can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me to put me to shame?" He's not going to put you to shame. "Why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less. The heirs of salvation, I know from his word, through much tribulation must follow their Lord. How bitter that cup no heart can conceive. which he drank quite up, that sinners might live. His way was much rougher and darker than mine. Did Jesus thus suffer, and shall I repine? Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, and the medicine is food. Though painful at present, will it cease before long, and then, oh, how pleasant the conqueror's song. If you pray with me. Father, we thank you that Jesus can even say to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, that you are the great revealer of your Son Jesus by the person and power of your Holy Spirit, that faith is not something we work for or earn. It's not something that we conjure up within ourselves. God, faith is a gift of your grace. And so would you help us this morning to do what is appropriate to do at the receiving of gifts and to rejoice. God, as we sing, that we would sing as those who have been brought from death to life by the work of another. As we take communion, that we would take communion not like it's a funeral service, but as if we are coming together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you have taken our sins away as far as the east is from the west for those who know you. And I pray for those in the room who do not, God, who have not trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ by faith. I pray that today would be the day, Holy Spirit, that you would deliver them out of darkness and into light. You're strong and mighty and powerful to do that. And we pray that you would do it for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are going to enter into a time of communion. And if you're a guest with us, this is how we typically, I'll give you the why and then the how. We take communion every week because we see communion biblically as, again, a gift of God's grace. Communion is grace. Okay, it's an opportunity for us to taste and see physically the goodness of the gospel, that Jesus has forgiven our sin, he's taken away our sin, that there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. And as we come to the table and we take of communion, we're doing so as a faith family whom God has saved and reconciled. And so if you are a Christian in the room, when you're ready, would ask you to go ahead and come take of the elements, go back to your chair, but don't take it yet because we'll take it together as a family. And if you're not a Christian, would ask you to honor us by not coming up and taking of the Lord's Supper. But rather than doing that, come and talk to us so that we can talk to you about what it looks like to become a Christian, to give your life to Jesus. And so Sean is in the back. You raise your hand, Sean, and then Matt is in the back as well. Elder apprentices or myself would love the opportunity to talk with you about what it looks like to become a follower of Jesus.